Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Our text this morning is found in verses 10 through 32. The title of the message, The Generations of Shem. As you know, I am preaching through the book of Genesis verse by verse. Today we come to another genealogy. A lot of people think these are just too difficult and too boring. Well, I hope that you'll pray the Lord will speak to you through this passage this morning. It's very important to study these genealogies. This one has to do with the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years, and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years, and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years, and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years, and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Someone has said that as the root is to the stem, so are chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis to chapters 12 through 50. And as the stem is to the tree, so is the rest of God's Word to chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 trace the line of descent from Adam to Abram. In Genesis 10 and 11, the entire human race is in view. From Genesis 12 on, attention is focused on one man and his descendants. For his great purposes in this world, God chose the descendants of Noah's son, Shem. Shem's descendants would serve three very important functions in this world. First of all, the chosen nation of Israel would descend from Shem. God selected one nation as the messenger and instrument by which he would bring mercy to this world. God called the Hebrew nation to make them the means of salvation to all nations. He placed them in Canaan on the Mediterranean coast, that from there they might reach out all over the world to Ham and Japheth. One important purpose of Genesis is to reveal the origin and beginning of the nation of Israel. Second, God would cause Israel to receive His special written revelations. We're talking about the three reasons God chose Shem. God would cause Israel, that would come from Shem, to receive His special written revelations. We read about these revelations from God to Shem's descendants in such passages as Romans 3, 1 and 2. Let's turn to that. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. God would cause Israel to receive His special written revelations. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, to Israel was given the written scriptures. Now, I personally believe that every writer in the Bible was a Jew. In recent years, there have been some who say that Luke was not a Jew. Well, right here it says that unto them were committed the oracles of God. It seems to me that Luke, therefore, was a Jew. Thirdly, Israel would serve as the human channel through whom Messiah would come. Let's look at some passages that tell us this, that Israel would be the channel through which Messiah would come. Turn to Genesis 21:12, first of all. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. Here it is. For in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. So the channel through which Messiah would come would be Abraham and his son Isaac, and the seed would be called through him. Now look at Genesis 28:10. Genesis 28 and verse 10, and then we'll skip down to verse 14. I'm reading verse 10 to set the context here. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now verse 14. God speaking to Jacob, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, that's Israel, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That seed is Christ, the Messiah. Finally, look at Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 9. Verses 4 and 5. Paul is speaking here of the Jews, the Israelites, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now, why did God choose the Hebrews only from among all the nations? Why did He choose them to give us the Bible and to give us Christ the Messiah? Were they better than other peoples? This choice was not based on any merit or superiority in the Hebrew people. It was solely a matter of God's grace. It was an act of God's sovereignty. And it's the same with all of those whom God elected to salvation before the foundation of the world. Why did God choose you to be saved? If you're a Christian, why did He choose me? Was it because we were better than others? In Romans 3:9, Paul asks the question, are we better than they? And the answer to this question was, no, we are not. God's choice before the foundation of the world of some to be saved was strictly a matter of His sovereign grace. Look at Romans 9:18. Romans chapter 9 and verse 18 tells us the sovereignty of God in election and in salvation. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Election and salvation are matters of God's sovereign grace. I don't know why God chose me to be saved. I sure praise His name that He did. Our text tells us of the generations of Shem, and it focuses on only one branch of Shem's family, the branch that runs through Abraham to Christ. Now, the genealogy recorded in this text shows us how faithfully God protected the bloodline of the Messiah. It shows how God kept His promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15. Can you remember that verse? We've mentioned it in most all of the messages on Genesis. And I will put enmity between thee, God says to Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan, and her seed, that's Messiah, Christ. It, Messiah, her seed, shall bruise thy head, Satan, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his, Messiah's, heel. In this message, I want us to look at three highlights in our text. First, let's look at the genealogy from Shem to Terah in verses 10 through 24. Now, here we have a list of Shem's descendants, one after another, clear down to Abram. We are told nothing of the men of this line except their names and their ages and their children. Now let's focus on the ages of these men for a few moments. Shem is said to have lived 600 years. Arphaxad is said to have lived 438 years. Selah lived 433. Eber, 464. Peleg, 239. Reu, 239. Serug, 230. Nahor, 158, and Terah, 205. Shem's father, Noah, lived 950 years, and Shem lived 600 years. Since Shem lived 600 years, he probably lived until the time of Abram. Shem's 600 years fell short of the lifetimes of those patriarchs before the flood. They all lived well over 900 years, all but one or two. Shem was only 600 when he died. He fell far short of those patriarchs before the flood. Verses 12 through 17 of this text list Shem's descendants from Arphaxad to Peleg. Eber, from whom the Hebrew people came, lived longer than any patriarch that was born after the flood. He lived 464 years. The names of Shem's descendants from Peleg to Terah are listed in verses 18 through 25. Those before Peleg lived 438, 433, and 464 years. But from Peleg on, Peleg lived 239 years, and the two after him, 239 and 230 years. After Peleg, a sharper decline in longevity set in. After Shem, the next three came short of 500 years. The next three after that did not reach 300. And after them, none reached 200 except Terah, the last one. Now it's clear in this text that human lifespans began to decrease after the flood. there is a noticeable gradual decrease in the lengths of these men's lives. This decline must have something to do with the flood. I mean, it happened after the flood. It started after the flood. Must have had something to do with the flood. Henry Morris believed that the vapor canopy that surrounded the earth before the flood filtered out the radiation. You know, we get a lot of radiation, they tell us. That's why people get skin cancers and so forth. He believed that this vapor canopy, that all this water above the firmament that was separated from the water that was below the firmament, filtered out that dangerous radiation. But after the flood, this canopy was gone. Remember, we said that it's very possible that it collapsed, and that's where most of the water of the flood came from. After the flood, this canopy was gone, and this caused an acceleration of the aging process. It took several generations for it to be clear that this had happened. Of course, other factors may well have also been involved. Things before the flood were much better physically and environmentally than they have been after the flood. A tougher environment in which men had to live and work may have done something towards shortening their lives. Less nutrition in the food and more stress in living. Another interesting aspect of the ages of the men in Shem's genealogy is the ages of the patriarchs at the births of their first sons. We're told in these verses that Shem was 100 when his first son was born, and then Arphaxad was 35. Arphaxad was the first on record to have had a son born to him so early in life. Now that's kind of late in our lives these days. But he was the first one to have one so early in life. Selah was even 5 years younger when he had his first son. It is said that Selah begat sons and daughters. And it says that about all the rest of these too, but there's no other record of these other than when it says it. For example, the same thing said about Serug in verse 23. Selah was 30, Eber was 34, Peleg was 30, Reu 32, Serug 30, Nahor was younger still, having his first son at age 29, and Terah was 70 years old when his first son was born. The names of the patriarchs from Peleg to Terah are not given in Genesis 10. They are given for the first time here in Genesis 11. Their names are Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and Terah. These then are the generations of Shem from Shem to Terah. The second highlight at which we shall look in this text is Terah in verses 27 through 32. Verses 27 and 28 tell us Terah's home city. I take a special interest in this after I think what you're going to hear about what liberal theologians said for many years about Ur of the Chaldees. Verses 27-28 tell us Terah's home city. His home city was a place called Ur of the Chaldees. Funny name, U-R, Ur. Theological liberals and higher critics denied that Ur even existed. You can still find it in some textbooks. Until it was discovered in 1854. It was excavated by a British archaeologist, Sir Leonard Woolsey, in 1922 to 1934. Ur was located on the Persian Gulf, probably at the point at which the Euphrates River emptied into the Gulf. It was once an important port city, and all the world's most important trade routes converged at Ur. over the centuries, the Euphrates has changed course, and the waters of the Persian Gulf evidently have receded until now Ur is several miles from water. But the excavations here have revealed that Ur was an extremely wealthy and sophisticated city. I have pictures. I got them out and looked at them again. Pictures of daggers and military helmets that cover the whole head, made out of pure gold, that were found in the excavations, and they're in the British Museum in London now. 4,000 years ago, the people of Ur in Abram's day were not primitive at all. You know, we have this fixation on we're the greatest generation, and we think everybody that came before us is primitive and not as advanced as we are. Well, those people were not primitive at all. Listen to some of the things they found. Ur was the center of a very advanced civilization. In their schools, they taught the mathematical concept of cube root. They had a great library in that city. Houses at Ur were made of brick and were whitewashed for aesthetic purposes. Many of these houses were two stories tall, and some have been uncovered that have 14 rooms. I wonder if you have 14 rooms in your house. They had well-equipped kitchens in these houses. The city had a sewer drainage system. They used money, receipts, and written legal contracts. Ur was an advanced but idolatrous place from which Abram was called by God to leave. The main god worshipped at Ur was the moon god Nannar. By the way, Islam, they deny this, but if you look at the Quran, they're based on the religion of the moon god. This is him or her, whatever it was. Nannar. There was a huge temple of Nannar at Ur, and this temple has been excavated. Evidence of both animal and human sacrifice have been found at Ur. This then was Terah's home city. Terah's family is described in these verses. He had three children, according to verse 27, the first of whom was Abram. And we'll learn more about Abram under our next point in this message. A second son of Terah was Nahor. Nahor was evidently named after his grandfather, who was mentioned earlier in verse 22 of our text. Look at verse 22. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. Nahor named his son Terah, and Terah named his son, Nahor's grandson, Nahor. And many of you may be named after your grandfather. Our grandson is named after his great-grandfather. Terah's third son and Nahor's brother was Haran. Milcah, whom Nahor married, was Haran's daughter. Now that made Milcah her husband's niece. That gets kind of confusing, but Milcah married her uncle, put it that way. Look at verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Now, lest you have a problem with this, that goes against the grain of our very culture. But such marriages were allowed by God in those days, before the Mosaic Law was given. Sarai was Abram's half-sister. Did you know that? Abram married his own half-sister. But later, when the Levitical Law, or the Mosaic Law, as it's sometimes called, when that law was given, such marriages were then strictly forbidden, and they still are in God's way of things. The names of Nahor's wife and family are given here. Why all this detail? because it is done to show the family pedigree of Rebekah, Rachel, and Leah, who appear later in Genesis. You know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sent back to the old country and married these relatives. And Rebekah, Rachel, and Leah were descendants of Nahor. Well, Terah's third son was Haran. Haran had a son named Lot. Lot's mother is not named here. Much more about Lot is revealed in chapters 13 through 15 of Genesis. Verses 27 and 29 tell of three of Terah's grandchildren. Their names were Lot, Milcah, and Iscah. They were all children of Haran. Look at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. Now verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Haran died in Ur when he was younger than 135 years old, and before his father Terah died, according to verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. You know, it is a very difficult thing for a parent to lose a child in death. I can't think of many things that would be worse. When my grandmother Justice lost her youngest son to cancer, she was heard to lament that it's just not normal for a child to go before his parents. Well, there are some important lessons to be learned here from a son dying before his father. Probably many of us have had that experience in some branch of our family. The first lesson is that human happiness must not be found in our dearest loved ones. Now, that's an easy thing to say and a hard thing to practice, but it's true. Human happiness must not be found in our dearest loved ones. My friend, if your greatest happiness is in your child and your child dies, then you have lost your greatest happiness. When I was a boy, we had a family in our church, very dear people, and they had two little boys. One of them was about three and one of them was about five, and everything they had or loved or thought was wrapped up in those boys. One afternoon, the little three-year-old was playing in the driveway, and that mother went out and started the car and backed over the little boy, and he died. And that woman, her total happiness was wrapped up in that child, and she just got worse and worse, and finally she totally, completely lost her mind. Our greatest happiness must not be in our dearest loved ones. Where should our greatest happiness be? Secondly, a second lesson, youth is no guarantee that one has a long life ahead. You're here today and you're 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 15 or 17, whatever. You may think, boy, I've got a long way to go before I even have to worry about arthritis or getting old. Youth is no guarantee that you have a long life ahead. Health is no guarantee. Social standing is no guarantee of a long life ahead. Death is no respecter of person, age, social status, or character. Death does not operate on the basis of seniority, taking out the oldest first. My brother was the youngest child. He died first. A third lesson, we can never calculate the length of our lives. My parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents lived well into their 90s. Some people have told me that I will surely live a long time because I have good genes. Well, such is flattering, but it is a false security. There is no guarantee of the length of life. Listen, you may not be alive tomorrow. You children, you older people, you middle-agers. Children can never be sure that they will live longer than their parents. As a matter of fact, death often comes to those who are in the prime of life. Lenny and I used to enjoy tramping around in cemeteries looking for tombstones of our ancestors. And one of the things that surprised us, I guess we were in our late 30s about that time, or I was. She was still a teenager. But one of the things that surprised us was how many gravestones for little children. And a long time ago, you could tell them just by looking at the cemetery because they all had a lamb on top of them, on top of the headstone. It was amazing how many children die in the prime of life. So let us never take for granted that we shall live a long life. Fourthly, and all of these other lessons are in preparation for this one, preparation for eternity is urgent for young people as well as old. Children, young people here today, make salvation the great concern of your life. That ought to be the most important thing to you right now. Make salvation the great concern of your life. Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your hope of salvation? If not, why not? And why not today? This morning? Right now? Let all here today learn these lessons and live their lives in light of them. Now we're looking at Terah in verses 27 through 32. Let's look now at his religion. The city of Ur was abandoned to the idolatry of Nanar, and Terah was involved in this idolatry. He was an idolater. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. That's a word for the Euphrates River in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The Bible tells us that Terah and these other fathers were idolaters. Now in verse 3 of our text, we read of Terah's move to Haran. Look at chapter 11 and verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Now, if Terah was an idolater, why did he leave Ur and head for Canaan? He may well have done so because of God's call to his son Abram, which is reported later in Genesis 12, but it occurred before what is said here in verse 31. Abram may have told his father that God had called him, and this may have led Terah to go. It is possible for God to use a son to make known the will of God to a father. Finally, we read in verse 32 of the death of Terah. Verse 32. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And this brings us then to the third highlight in this text, which is seen in verses 26 through 31, where Abram is introduced. Abram is introduced. All of this genealogy in Genesis 11, 10 through 32 is background to bring one man, Abram, before us. Abram, by the way, was later called Abraham. You may be wondering why I call him Abram, because the scripture does here, but later God changes his name to Abraham. Abram was the 10th generation after Noah. And the rest of the book of Genesis deals with Abram's posterity. Matthew 1 records the genealogy of Jesus Christ back to Abram or Abraham. Let's read Matthew 1 and verse 1 here. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This reference to Abram in our text is the first connection of biblical history with secular history. Now, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. This is the first connection of biblical history with secular history. Abram is said to have come from Ur. And as we've seen earlier, we know a lot about this city because of the archaeological excavations that have been done there. Because of this reference to Ur, we can assign a specific date to Abram in history. Abram lived in Ur about 2000 B.C. That would be about 4,000 years ago. In verses 29 through 31 of our text, we're told about Abram's family. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Abram's father was Terah. His wife was Sarai. His nephew was Lot. His brothers were Nahor and Haran, who was now deceased. Sarai was 10 years younger than Abram. And she was barren, the scripture says. That is, she was unable to have children. Unlike Haran and Nahor, his brothers, Abram had no children, either in Ur or in Haran. You know, it's a great grief for a woman not to be able to have children. I mean, that was true up until these liberated women today. But it's a great grief for a woman not to be able to have children. And this was a great trial for Sarai. Why does God tell us about the trials of His people? Why would He record in His Word that Sarai was barren? He records these trials of His people not to bring reproach on those people, but in order to bring glory to Himself. This grievous condition in Sarai is noted here so that at the right time in the narrative, God's power might be revealed when He gave her conception. Also, in God's plan, Sarai was barren at this time because the child of promise that would be born to her must be born in the land of promise. God's choice of Abram out of all those in Shem's line as the one through whom Messiah would come speaks again of God's sovereignty in election, in choosing those whom He will save and bless in a special way. Look again at Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. This scripture speaks of God's choice of Abram. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Here it is. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now turn to Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2 speaks of the same election of Abram. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham, your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. Here it is. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You didn't know there was so much election in the Old Testament. There's a lot more than that. In verse 31, we're told of Abram's departure from Ur and his stop at Haran. God called Abram to leave that idolatrous city of Ur and go to Canaan, where he could more freely and clearly worship the one true God. In chapter 12, we're going to consider in detail God's call for Abram to leave Ur. But here we're just told he left Ur to go to Canaan and stopped at Haran. Chapter 11 leaves this family in Haran about halfway from Ur to Canaan. And they stayed there until Terah died. In Acts 7:4, Stephen said that it was after Terah died that Abram left Haran and went on into Canaan. Now in closing, I want us to think for a moment about the importance of this man named Abram. Abram, or Abraham, was one of the most important men in the Bible. This man was of such importance that God called himself the God of Abraham in Exodus 3:15. Think about that. In other verses, such as Leviticus 26:42, God speaks of my covenant with Abraham, or his covenant with Abraham. In Hebrews 11:8 through 10, Abraham is included in the great roll call of the faithful. And finally, in Romans 4:11 and 16, the Apostle Paul calls Abraham the father of them that believe. And he says to Christians that Abraham is the father of us all. Well, in our next message in Genesis 12, 1 through 5, we shall look at God's call to Abram to leave Haran and go to Canaan. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful today for Abram and what we can learn from this passage on the generations of Shem. Father, we pray for these that are here today without Christ, especially these children and young people that may never have trusted in Him for their salvation. We pray that they would see the urgency of their doing so, even this very day, and may Your Holy Spirit deal with them. We pray for adults that are in the same condition. May today Your Holy Spirit move and work and bring them to faith in Christ so that they might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.